Okay, great questions. What form of grace motivates us to repent, to receive the sacrament of penance? Next week, we're going to look at this. Sorry, that's a cop-out. Next week, we're going to look at... So tonight, we looked at sanctifying grace. Next week, we're going to look at actual grace. And those are... Actual grace is an impulse, a light, a movement in our will that God... It's a touch that God touches us in the here and now to bring us to repent. In other words, because otherwise you could have a... how do we... Because we said that there's... Sanctifying grace is a totally free gift. Right? We can't merit getting sanctifying grace. And if we don't have that grace, we don't have charity. So how can I ever repent or get it? Right? That would be the problem. Well, there's another kind of grace. In other words, there are two kinds of grace. There's a grace by which God touches us to bring us into grace and moves us to do good works. That's actual grace, and that's what we'll look at next week. And what we looked at tonight was the sanctifying grace, which is an abiding gift. That so we need actual grace to repent to get sanctifying grace. Right? So come back next week. Sorry for that answer. Can grace be created, or is it infinite? Grace is actually created. And that might seem very strange. But grace is in us and transforms us. Well, we're finite, right? We're finite creatures. And so the grace that transforms us is a grace received by us finite creatures. And thus, it's a created thing because it's in us. But God, grace, if by grace you understand God's favor, the divine love, well, that's infinite. Like, that's infinite. But the gift that comes out of his love, that's something created. And it can grow in us. In other words, we ought to be growing in grace every day of our lives. Right? Every day of our Christian life. And so, sanctifying grace grows. Like, take Our Lady. Mary grew in grace every day of her life. And every hour of her day. And every, actually... minute of her day, because she was corresponding to God's grace always. And if you correspond with God's grace, he gives more grace. And so that's, and there's no limit to it. Right? And so you can see from that it's something created because it grows. And the infinite, uncreated God can't grow. Right? He's God. And so grace is a participation of God's life, but it's not the full thing. That's why we call it a participation. So grace, because it's a having in part, and that having in part is a finite part. And we've just got to, even though, so this is what makes grace so mysterious. It's having a finite part of something that in itself is infinite. God's life. That's hard to understand. And I don't understand it either. Yeah. Right, The Meaning of Grace, great book.
Right. Well, I thought he explained it as kind of like the light of the sun.
Right. That's right, that's a good analogy.
So the light of God, but that's not finite, is it? I mean,
isn't sure. In other words, the sun, the analogy would be like this. The sun is the grace that's in God. That's the infinite. But the light that reaches us here is finite. I mean, obviously the sun is finite too. But just in this analogy, let's just imagine the sun is an infinite light. But the light that reaches us here is finite because we're just getting a part. No, that light is being radiated in all different directions. We're getting a tiny part of all that light that's coming out of the sun. That's the created grace that's in us. Now, there is such a thing as uncreated grace. And we say that's the love that's in God that motivates the gift. And it's also the indwelling. I didn't explain that. Everyone who has charity receives not only a created gift of grace, which is sanctifying grace, but charity, because it's a love of friendship for God, makes God himself present as the beloved. And we call that the indwelling. That's the indwelling. Everyone who has grace, sanctifying grace, even though it's a created gift, it's something that's in me. But it's in me giving me a love of friendship for God. And that love of friendship for God makes God himself present. Well, that's uncreated grace. The indwelling of God is God himself indwelling. Well, God himself is the uncreated. God is uncreated. His sanctifying grace is created in me. Sanctifying grace gives me charity. Charity moves me to love God as my beloved, my spouse, my father. And that love makes him present as the beloved. And so you see two things. There's the love, that's something created. But that love brings the beloved into my soul, and that's God himself. So the gift that transforms me is something created in my soul. But that thing created in my soul enables me to bring God himself in as my beloved.
So the sharing in God's life, is that grace or is that the pure?
That's grace. The sharing of God's life is sanctifying grace. And it's a sharing, it's a participation, and it's a finite participation. So that's created. But the effect of it is that it, because it makes a friendship with God, the effect is that it enables the beloved to enter. Whereas mortal sin, what does it do? Expels the beloved and makes him no longer my beloved. Right? And so a person who commits mortal sin loses two things. He loses the created gift of grace that transforms our heart. But he also loses the uncreated guest. Because the uncreated guest comes in when I have charity and leaves when I don't.
So we don't say that we're sharing in God's life through the indwelling presence.
It's the other way around, right? In other words, we're sharing in God's life through the created gift of sanctifying grace. And because I'm sharing his life, he can be my friend, and thus he can enter as the friend, as the beloved. Right? So he gives this created gift so that he himself can come in friendship. The created gift enables me to love him with friendship so that he can be my friend. And thus, if he's my friend, he's with me indwelling. Right? And that's what we said, all of those images from the Old Testament of God who dwelt with his people, say in the wandering in the desert, in the hovering, the cloud that hovered over the tent of meeting, over the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud that came and dwelt in the temple. That was a figure of God himself who comes to abide with us as the beloved, if we have sanctifying grace and charity. But only if. All right? So charity enables the divine friend to indwell. Okay? So even though charity's created, it's an inestimable gift. Because it's a gift that enables the giver of all gifts to come. In other words, God gives a created gift, sanctifying grace, so that he himself can come. And without that created gift, he can't come in that way. Because he can't be my friend unless he first gives me a share in his life. He can't be my father unless he first gives me a share in his life so as to be his son. He can't be my spouse unless he first gives me that share in his life. Okay? So grace is created, but it enables the uncreated divine persons to enter. Okay. And was the giving to humans of the divine life shown in other ways than just in Scripture? Saying that there's an afterlife for the Jews. I'm not quite sure the meaning of this. What's the...
You said that in the Old Testament, the it was shown that the divine life was going to be given to the Jews. How was it?
It's true. In the books of Moses, it's not directly shown. Because the books of Moses speak of temporal rewards and punishments. But the prophets gradually show a reward that would be sharing the divine life. But it's above all in the figures. It's the figure, the key thing is the figure of God who dwells in the midst of his people. And that's the idea of the divine presence in the temple. And the very, above all, take the prophecy to Ahaz. A virgin shall conceive and bear, and he shall be the Emmanuel. Right? What that literally means is God who comes and dwells in his people through the incarnation. The incarnation is the great sign of the giving of grace. If God comes to dwell in his people through the incarnation, well, he's going to, that incarnation will be the source of an indwelling that's interior. And that's why Jesus says, if you believe in me, anyone who believes in me, rivers of living water will spring up in them. In other words, belief in him as the Emmanuel is what causes us to receive the indwelling. In other words, the incarnation is the principle or source for the giving of sanctifying grace. And so the promises to Israel of an indwelling, and above all of a hints at the incarnation, are hints at this deeper union through grace. And it's part of the Jewish hope in the rabbinical tradition is precisely to share somehow in God's life. In other words, they understand, people, sages like Maimonides, that heaven isn't about temporal rewards and punishments. No, that heaven isn't a feasting in the divine, simply a feasting on sensible foods forever in a heavenly banquet. It's feasting on God, on God's wisdom and God's love. And thus it's very different from the kind of afterlife promised in Islam. Yeah. So there was a gradual unfolding. That's the divine pedagogy, that the closer Israel got to the Messiah, the more God revealed about grace. But it's fully Christ who reveals the mystery of grace, just as it's fully Christ who reveals the beatific vision and heaven. Is confirmation a second seed planted after baptism? Well, it's not another seed. Great question. Confirmation is a strengthening, a maturing of the seed. Because confirmation is the sacrament of Christian maturity. So confirmation is the sacrament by which that seed comes to a greater maturity and bears fuller life in us. So baptism of the seed, we could say confirmation should be a budding forth. All right? So it's a further development of that gift, even if they're received at the same time. Now, in the Orthodox tradition, they're received at the same time. And in the, not just the Orthodox, but also the Eastern Catholics. The Byzantine Rite give baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist together. Not just to adults, but also to babies. But even so, even if though someone receives confirmation at the same time right after baptism, it still has a different effect. It's the sacrament of maturity. And therefore, its effects will only fully blossom as the person grows further in the spiritual life. And right? So it's the same seed, but a further unfolding of it. And so normally confirmation should give more graces, right? As long as we're not posing an obstacle to it. It'll be a further unfolding of that divine life. And an unfolding proper to adults, in other words, to a certain maturity, and teenagers too, in a hostile world, right? Because the world's always hostile. Not just ours, but always. And so it makes us soldiers, right? Confirmation. Soldiers who have to do battle against the world, against sin, and against the flesh and the devil. Can the theological virtues be compared to the Trinity in that one proceeds from the other? It's sure, there's a comparison there. In other words, in God, the three divine persons are equally eternal. Right? Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, the Holy Spirit's eternal. But there's an order between them. And so the Son is eternally from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is eternally from the Father and Son. Even though they're equal in eternity, the Son is eternally from the Father. Right? And there's something similar with faith, hope, and charity. Even if we get them at the same time in baptism, or if we get them back at the same time in sacrament of penance, faith is still the foundation. In other words, there's a logical order. Faith is logically first, because you can't love what you don't know. You can't hope in what you don't believe. So faith is logically first, then hope, and then charity. Right? Even if we get them at the same time. In Romans 4:18, St. Paul is talking about Abraham, and it says, in hope he believed against hope that he should come to the father of many nations. What does it mean, he believed against hope? That's a good question. I think the obvious meaning would be, or at least I think the context shows, he's against what human hope would dictate. Because he's believing, he's hoping with supernatural hope on account of a supernatural faith, contrary to what human hope would, right? In other words, human hope would be insufficient for him to continue to hope. Right? And so he's hoping against all human expectations, I think is the idea. And that's what makes it heroic. Right? It was whenever God gives a great gift and a great mission, he gives great trials, so that one can merit the grace that one needs to do that mission. Right? And so the trial is part of the gift. It's so that we can participate in getting the graces we need to correspond to that mission. Right? And so to make Abraham the father of the Jewish people and the forefather of the Messiah, Abraham was given a trial of faith to precisely in that very promise. So he gets it when it's already too late. His wife is doubly disqualified, barren and too old. And then God makes him wait for 25 years after that promise. And then once he's granted the promise and he finally has the son, he asks him to sacrifice that very son. Right? All of that so he could merit more to be precisely what he was called to be, the father, the forefather of the Messiah. And the father of faith of us. It would seem that the true union with God implies participation, which also implies grace in the second sense, that is an effect in us. Could you contrast this briefly with the Protestant views that grace is only divine favor? Yeah, I should have mentioned this. Thank you. The Protestant tendency is to identify grace only in the first sense as favor. And that's a true meaning of the word, and so it's not wrong. And the only problem would be if you stop there. In other words, that's the first, that's the root. Grace is first in God, it's the divine favor. But, and so the classical Protestant idea, the classical Lutheran idea, was that on account of that favor, God is going to impute Christ's justice to us, even though we remain what we were, fundamentally. In other words, even though we fundamentally remain unchanged, because of God's favor, he's going to impute Christ's justice to us as a kind of alien justice. In other words, Christ is truly just, and that just God, when he looks at me, he'll see that justice of Christ in me and impute it to me. Now, if that were the whole story, grace wouldn't be an inner transformation. Right? It would be something only in God. And the fundamental problem with that, well, there are many problems, but a first problem with that is that that's not how God works. In other words, God's love doesn't remain just in him, ever. And creation is the first example. In other words, because God loves us, he creates us. And so his love doesn't remain without an effect in the creature. How could it? It's the creative source, the divine love. And so the classical Lutheran idea here is proposing something unlike God, that the divine love would be truly in him for me in a special way, but would have no immediate effect in me. Right? That's contrary to how God works. His word goes forth and transforms the world. His spirit goes forth and transforms. And scripture shows them. That would be the second problem. The second fundamental problem is that scripture speaks otherwise. Scripture in various key texts speaks of God's love as transforming the creature. And we could go through a whole series from the Old Testament and from the New. So, for example, the promises, the great messianic promises given to, say, Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, I think it's verse 31, speaks of a new covenant in which God's law will be written not on stone, but on our hearts. Well, that's a perfect image of interior transformation. And precisely the interior transformation of getting charity. Because that's what charity does, right? Charity writes the law of God on our hearts by giving us the interior inclination to do it for the right reason, because it pleases him who loved me first. And so that very language of the law being written on our hearts, and that's the promise, not of what we're going to get in heaven, but that's the promise of what the Messiah is going to bring on earth, because it's the new covenant. No, chair, that's the one key explicit text in the Old Testament that speaks of a new covenant. And Jesus quotes that at the most important point of his life, the Last Supper, when he institutes the Eucharist. Right? He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Right? He's making a reference to Jeremiah 31. And he's saying that he's realizing it right then. And he's realizing it how? Through this, the Eucharist, through instituting the Eucharist, which is precisely the sacrament of charity. Right? Every sacrament is ordered to something different. Now, baptism is the beginning of the divine life in us. Confirmation is a fuller unfolding. Well, the Eucharist is the sacrament by which God nourishes us with his own love. In other words, it's the sacrament by which God gives us a greater share in charity. And this is why we ought to receive the Eucharist as often as we can and with as good a preparation as we can. Because every time we receive it with the right disposition, in other words, not in mortal sin, he gives us an increase of the ability to love him back. In other words, he gives himself to us in the Eucharist, his very self, so that we can give ourselves more fully back to him, which is charity. And so the Eucharist is precise. I'm sorry, I got taken away from the original question, but the Eucharist is precisely the sacrament by which God nourishes us in that interior transformation by which the law is written on our hearts. And likewise, Ezekiel 36 speaks of the Holy Spirit being given to us so that we can have the law again written on our hearts. That's the same idea. And in the New Testament, there St. Paul has three very important texts. We looked at a couple of them in the talk. Romans 5, Romans 8, and Galatians 4, in which he speaks of grace being given to us, and the immediate effect of that grace is our returning that love back to God, saying, Abba, Father. And so St. Paul says that charity has been infused into our hearts together with grace, right? That's the gift of grace. And so that doesn't leave us unchanged, right? So that's not a mere imputation. In other words, it's true that the language of imputation is sometimes used in the Bible. Psalm, I think it's 33. Blessed the man to whom no sin is imputed. But we have to take that. The reason why grace forgives sins is because it transforms. In other words, the two things happen at the same time. At the very one and the same time, sin is forgiven and charity is given. And they're two sides of the same coin. You can never have forgiveness of sins without the giving of charity. Because that's what makes us pleasing to God, is that charity is present. That's what makes us repent. That's what makes us love God above all things. And so the idea of imputing grace to us or giving us forgiveness of sins without an interior transformation is foreign to the text of the Bible and to the whole meaning of the New Testament. Not just even one passage, but to the whole notion of salvation as an interior transformation. And so it's a divine favor that doesn't remain only in God, but transforms our hearts. What is the relation between the union we have with the Holy Spirit through sanctifying grace and our union with Christ in the mystical body? Fantastic. So that sanctifying grace, so when we're given sanctifying grace, we're given a share in the divine life, and thus a love for God, which is for all three persons, and thus we're united with the three persons. Right? We're united with the Father as His sons. We're united with the Holy Spirit as the giver of love. And we're united with Christ by being made sons in Him, in His sonship. And through that, we're united to the mystical body of Christ. And thus, united with all the members of that mystical body. And so by being united to Christ through... when we're given the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of the Son. Right? That's the Spirit of Christ. And it gives us Christ's dispositions by which we say, Abba, Father. In other words, by which we love God as our Father. And that disposition also leads us to love our neighbor for whom Christ has shed His blood as Christ loves them. Right? Which is fraternal charity. And so the vertical love is logically first, but it immediately causes in us and can't not cause that horizontal love for our neighbor out of love for Christ, who loved our neighbor first and shed all His blood for our neighbor. And so that when we're united with Christ, say in the Eucharist, that's the sacrament of ecclesial unity also. No, it's not just the sacrament by which I love God, but it's the sacrament by which I love neighbor better. Right? Because so it's the Eucharist that binds the church together in charity. And so when we get sanctifying grace, we're united with all three persons of the Trinity and with the whole mystical body. Okay, is there a natural favor, that is God's favor towards us because of our human nature? Sure, because there's a natural love that God has for every creature, and a natural love which He has for every human being, because that's willing a great good for us, rational nature, a nature that through which we can come to know Him and love Him, even naturally. And so there's a natural favor for every human being. Right? And we find that so often throughout Scripture, that God loves everything that He's made, and in a special way, the creature made in His image. But He loves us in a still more special way by giving us His grace and calling us to that grace. Right? And the incarnation is the sign and principle of that. And so it's the incarnation more than anything else that reveals the full love of God for us. Right? A love that's not just natural, content to leave us on the natural level, but a love that pours out all His blood to raise us up to His level.
What happens with sanctifying grace in heaven?
Grace, it stays, but it blossoms. We call it by a different name, glory. Everyone who dies in sanctifying grace, they receive glory in heaven. It's the fullness of it. No, it can't grow. In heaven, there's no growth. Because if there were growth in heaven, we wouldn't be at the end. Heaven is the rest. It's having reached the end of the road and resting in that end. And so if in heaven, sometimes people think, well, in heaven there should be continual growth. If there were Kant, for example, the philosopher thought that, and I think it's not uncommon. If heaven were continual growth, it wouldn't ever really be heaven, because it would be like this life. So the amount of charity with which we die determines the amount that we'll have for eternity.
In heaven, though, can't we come to understand more deeply?
Well, sure.
The love of God?
Well, sure. But immeasurably more deeply. But it won't be a process of growth. It'll be all at once. Everyone who comes is put in, admitted to the vision of God, all at once will see God. And we won't grow in that. Because we'll have it all. And we'll enter into God's eternity. In other words, God's eternity is a simultaneous possession of everything. And when we see God, we'll share in that eternal way of being. And so in that, there's no growth, because that would be time. Okay? How does the doctrine of sanctifying grace avoid fusion, that is, the swallowing up of human nature by the divine nature? That's a great question. There's a heresy with regard to Christ about that. No, that was called the terrible name, the Monophysite heresy, the one nature heresy. And the idea was that the divine nature in Christ kind of swallowed up his humanity. And so the question is, it might seem that something similar happens with grace. How could the gift of grace not swallow up our humanity? Well, clearly experience shows us that our humanity very much remains. But I mean, every page of church history shows us that our humanity very much remains. And that's why a key principle is that grace doesn't destroy nature, but presupposes it, elevates it, and perfects it. And our nature is what makes it possible for us to receive grace. We can receive grace because by nature we're rational. In other words, because by nature we can know and love God, by nature, grace can be given to us so that we can come to know and love Him in a higher way, as He knows Himself, faith, and later vision, and as He loves Himself, charity. And so there's a foundation for grace, which is nature. And if that's why the idea of a complete corruption of nature that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the classical Protestant idea of the effects of original sin as a complete corruption, that we come in total, we're born in total depravity, that would logically take away the transformative power of grace. And so it's not by accident that both things are denied. In other words, it's not by accident that the same people who assert total depravity also assert that grace doesn't transform us interiorly, or at least justification doesn't interiorly transform us. And they go together. In other words, grace can interiorly transform us because nature is a foundation for receiving grace. It's true, the foundation, the two things are on utterly different levels, but nevertheless, nature is still a foundation for grace. And grace doesn't destroy it, but it elevates and perfects our nature. And so we remain our own person. In other words, when we receive grace, even though baptism is an incredible change, because we're getting the supernatural dimension, we remain who we are. And that's mysterious. No, that's proper to man. God can't do that to a horse. God can't give a horse grace and the horse stays a horse. In the Old Testament, there was the Balaam's ass who spoke, but didn't understand what he was saying. But God can make an ass speak, I suppose, but he can't give grace to a horse without making him first a rational being. But us, he gives grace to us. He divinizes, he brings us into his friendship, and we remain who we are. We keep our identity. This is very mysterious. This is so beautiful. This is very different than, say, the Eastern religions that speak of, for example, Buddhism or the Hindu tradition. The idea that salvation is self-annihilation. It's the getting rid of everything individual in me. We don't hold that, right? Heaven isn't the getting rid of everything individual in me. It's the blossoming of our personality, And that's what's so beautiful. And that makes sense because it's a spousal relationship. Imagine the spousal relationship in which the bride, in order to become the bride, has to get annihilated. Or the bride, in order to become a bride, has to lose her personality. Right? That's what that would be saying. And so the mystery of grace is that we're made into His brides. And we remain who we are, but we become transformed. David?
Now, add to that, the explanation of what it means. Paul says, in Christ, we are new creatures.
Right? We're new creatures in the sense of being made new, a new level. We're recreated. But we remain the same person. But that person changed. In other words, there's a continuity. It's not an annihilation and a creation ex nihilo. It's true, it's a new creation, but it's a new creation of the same person. Right? We speak of the old man and the new man, but that's two states of one being. Right? Both things are true. Great. Another question. Some Orthodox deny the concept of created grace. Yeah, that's true. Claiming that there's only uncreated grace, the Holy Spirit. Why couldn't sanctifying grace merely be the Holy Spirit indwelling without any created grace? Great question. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit simply indwelt without any, I think that's the same idea as the classical Lutheran. I mean, it's very similar. It's the idea that God could indwell without transforming me interiorly by making, and so there are two things that have to happen. There has to be an interior transformation, which by its very nature is a progressive thing. And that interior transformation making possible the indwelling of the beloved, who's perfect and doesn't grow. Right? The beloved doesn't grow. So if something grows, it can't be uncreated grace. If you say that all grace is uncreated grace, you'd be implying that it couldn't grow. Right? Because or somebody might say, well, what grows is my participation. Well, that's exactly what we're saying. Right? If there's something growing, that thing that's growing has to be created. And clearly there must be something growing in the Christian life. Otherwise, what would be the point of the Christian life? What would be the point of God preserving a life after baptism? Why didn't He just, at the moment of baptism, just take us all to heaven? Because He wants that life that He gives us at baptism to unfold here. Right? That's, in other words, Christian life is not like a parenthesis. That's how we live our life. In other words, the degree that I participate is what will determine the grade of glory for eternity. Right? And so that unfolding, that growing, that has to be something created in us. And so you have to distinguish the uncreated guest and the created gift in me by which the uncreated guest can come in intimacy. Can be my friend more and more every day of my life. Okay.
Isn't that very common when they ask you, are you saved?
Right. It's an all or nothing. Right. And again, it would be making the Christian life a parenthesis. In other words, the whole question isn't whether I'm saved or not. That's the beginning. The whole question is growth and holiness. Right? How much I come to share in that life. When you said that we participate in the filial love between Christ and the Father, it sounded like you're saying that we participate primarily in the person of the Holy Spirit. How does that relate to participation in the divine nature? Well, great question. Okay. When you said that we participate in the filial love, that's true, right? We participate in Christ's love for the Father. That's what St. Paul is saying. You know, when he says, the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts so that we can cry out like Christ, Abba, Father. So grace gives us a share in Christ's own interior sentiments. Grace gives us a share in the sentiments of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. That's incredible. And that's true. And so the question goes on, well, it sounds like we're participating in the person of the Holy Spirit, because the person of the Holy Spirit is the Holy. Who is the Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity? He is the love between the Father and the Son. In other words, the Holy Spirit proceeds as the kind of impetus of self-giving of Father and Son. And so if grace gives us that, a share in that impetus of self-giving, it seems that grace is giving us a share in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. But grace doesn't only do that. Grace also gives us a share in the what's proper to the Son, right? Because grace always comes with faith. And faith is a sharing in the Word, a supernatural sharing in the Word. And that will become vision in heaven. And so the grace makes us sharers in, this is very mysterious, in both of the divine processions of the Blessed Trinity. It makes us share in the generation of the Word because we come to know as God knows by believing that Word. In other words, faith gives us a share in the Word because by faith we make that Word our own. And in the vision it'll be more. Now, in the vision we'll see that Word directly and we'll know all things in the Word. And so we'll share in the, we could say, in the generation of the Word. And we'll love God with the very love of the Father and the Son. And that'll be a sharing in the procession of the Holy Spirit. Right? So both things are true. So it's a Trinitarian likeness, grace. And it gives us to share not only in the Spirit's impetus of love, but also in the Word's image of truth. Right? And both of those give us a relation to the Father as the source. Right? And so grace is a Trinitarian gift. It makes us sons of the Father in the Son through the very love of the Spirit. Right? And that's why it conforms us to the Blessed Trinity. It's a sharing, we say, not simply in the abstract nature of God, but precisely in the real God, the triune God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? That's what grace conforms us to. Right? And that's why the Trinity is so central. I mean, you can't understand any mystery of Christianity without the Trinity. Right? And so grace also. Grace stamps us with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But each in a different way. The Father is our goal. The Son as the source of our sonship. And the Spirit as the source of the love by which we give ourselves back. And that, by the way, is the whole structure of the Christian liturgy. Right? That's the very structure of the Mass. Right? The Mass is precisely ordered to God the Father, right? All the prayers, if you notice, are directed to God the Father. Through the Son, who's won for us that ability to participate with Him in giving Himself. And so the Son is offered to the Father, right? On the altar, the sacrifice of the Mass. And so what are we supposed to do? Offer our lives with the Son. We're supposed to put our lives, the difficulties of our lives, the tasks, the trials, on the paten with the Son. And as the priest offers that to the Father, when he elevates the host, we're supposed to put our heart there and join our life to that, offering to the Father, right? So that's and how do we do it? Through the love of the Holy Spirit, right? Through the Spirit, who's that impetus of love by which I can do that and offer myself back to the Father. Right? And the doing that, offering ourselves up to the Father, gives us an increase of the Spirit, by which we can love Him more and identify ourselves more with the Son, imitate the Son better, and thus be better sons of the Father.
Without Jesus, we could not love God with perfection.
Certainly not. No, because all of our loving of God is by inserting ourselves into Him, right? So that we could love Him as sons in the Son. Right? All of our love of God, if it's to be supernatural, to merit heaven, has to be a filial love that has its source in the Son. And, I mean, from the beginning of mankind, it was possible, but through the merits that Christ gained on the cross. So Abraham, too, loved God in that way, with a filial love, but through the merits that Christ merited on Calvary. How does one know that they're acting in true fraternal charity rather than simply on a natural impulse of generosity? Somebody has to leave, it's okay. Yeah, I've gone way over. We don't have to know. In other words, we don't have to worry about it. So it's not necessary for me to if the motive by which I'm giving is to please God, my Father, well, I should think that I'm acting out of supernatural charity. That would be the difference. In other words, the motive. Merely human generosity is a giving because the person's in need. Supernatural charity is a giving because that person has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and is God's son. Right? And so the motive would be different. But we don't have to agonize over which kind we did. We just have to try and keep our eyes always on the right motive. And we should assume, if we're in a state of grace, that the reason why we did it was because of our love for God. And so if I don't discover in myself any mortal sin, a state of mortal sin, I ought to think that those acts of generosity are motivated by charity. If a man has grown older than the age of reason, but has not been baptized, and has not committed a mortal sin, what is the state of his soul with respect to God? Difficult question. This is a very difficult question. St. Thomas Aquinas answers this in the Summa, and like this. He says, we don't know exactly when we don't know exactly when the age of reason occurs. No, it's not an automatic thing. It's not, you know, at the seventh birthday. It's when the person is capable of grasping first moral principles and what follows from them. In other words, a person gets the age of reason when he's able to see the fundamental moral principles that govern. And that would be, first of all, good is to be sought, evil avoided. Okay, everybody knows that, even younger than the age of reason. But also the golden rule, I'm to treat my neighbor as myself. And God is to be loved above all things. That's a first principle. And so the age of reason is when a person is capable of seeing that. Right? The golden rule, God is to be loved above all things. To each person you're to give their due. God is to be obeyed. Those are first principles. So the age of reason is when you get there. All right. Now, if God is to be loved above all things, if I don't do that, what have I done? I'm acting against conscience. So if I get to the age of reason and I don't order my life to God, but I order it instead to myself, what is that? That would actually be a sin of omission, of not ordering my life to God. And that would be a mortal sin if I were able to do it. Now again, this is all invisible. We can't see it happening psychologically. Right? Either the person, when they get to the age of reason, and we ought to assume either the person does order themselves to God, in which case that would be, if they weren't baptized, that would be a baptism of desire. And we should think that they would be justified by a baptism. Baptism of desire is when a person doesn't know about baptism, or if... there are actually two kinds of baptism of desire. There's a kind where when somebody does know about it but can't receive it yet, and they enter the RCIA or become a catechumen, and that could be a baptism of desire. Or when somebody doesn't know about it but would want it if they knew about it. And so baptism of desire in that second form, somebody who doesn't know about the church, doesn't know about baptism, they can still have baptism of desire if they want to do God's will. They love God above all things. They want to do his will, and at whatever it costs. Right? That attitude of wanting to do God's will no matter what the price, and being sorry about anything that you've done that was contrary to God's will, for the right reason, because it offends God who loves us, that's what's necessary for a baptism of desire. And so a child who got to the age of reason and did that would actually be in a state of grace. But a child who got to the age of reason and didn't do that and basically made himself number one would be in a state of mortal sin. Right? So that's why everyone who gets the state of reason is in one or the other. Marcia? Sure. Thank you. In other words, this doesn't happen by nature. Okay. I'm sorry if I made that impression. Gave that impression. Thank you. Absolutely, that would be a heresy. That would be the Pelagian heresy, to think that nature alone would be enough to order for the child to order itself to God. The child, when he gets to the age of reason, he can see those first principles. Now, the child who gets to the age of reason can see, I should love my neighbor as myself, And I should love God above all things. He can see that by nature. But in order to do it, in other words, in order to actually order his life to God as Father and not simply as Creator, he needs grace. And he needs some kind of faith. Some kind of faith that God is his Father. And that God will give. In other words, God won't be lacking. In other words, the fault is never going to be on God's part. Right? The fault is going to be on our part. So God will be giving that possibility to all, but not all are going to be responding to it. Okay? So anyone who gets the baptism of desire, who makes that act, because it's an act. Baptism of desire is the act by which a person desires to please God no matter what the cost. And if they knew about baptism, they would desire that. Or if they do know about it, they explicitly do desire it. Right? That would be baptism of desire. And that's an act, and nobody does it without actual grace. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Right? So let's leave it here, and we'll come back next week to talk about actual grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.